We have camped here in verse 4 for quite some time now because we've been looking at Paul's declarations concerning the special privileges of those who were his kinsmen according to the flesh, called Israelites. And we've been working our way down through these lists of things that God has granted to them. And we noticed that what he's doing is listing the extraordinary advantages that were possessed by this nation called Israel. And we've seen that in the first two, the adoption and the glory, the focus is on the future. Because as we studied the adoption, we discovered that it's tied to resurrection, and it has to do with the time when, after the resurrection, the Father has decreed or declared that the heir is now ready to assume the responsible position of heir in order to be able to facilitate the function of the inheritance. It's a huge kingdom, and everybody that inherits in the kingdom is going to have a position responsible service in that kingdom, and that's what is addressed by adoption. You don't get that impression from the English word at all. The only way you'll get that is by studying the concept of adoption as Paul develops it in the New Testament, and we did that. Then we looked at the fact that they possessed the glory, and we told you that there are two aspects to that. One was the actual possession by the nation during a large segment of their history when the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple, and they actually had the presence of God dwelling in history in their midst. But that's not what he's talking about in this phrase. The glory here has to do with their participation in the character of God, which is called the glory of God. And it is on the basis of what God develops in us in terms of godly character that the adoption is decided upon, because our place in his kingdom is going to come out of the evaluation of what he developed in us as we were living in this world prior to our death or the rapture. And so this is the future scenario, and it's a phenomenal thing. It's unmatched by anything anyone could possibly dream up. I mean, we have carnal concepts of future things. We have one major world religion that is totally male in its expectation for the future, and they promised the men 72 virgins and all this kind of stuff that has absolutely the most pathetic, degraded view of future glory that you can imagine, but it comes right out of the heart of depraved men. So there are those kinds of scenarios floating around all over the place, but the scripture gives us a scenario of a righteous kingdom where peace and joy are the characteristics, and our adoption, because of our participation in the glory, is what is going on there. And it's a phenomenal thing. And we'll be talking more about it this evening in some ways. But that's the future orientation. That's the perspective that he gives us in these two things. From there, we went to a study of the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service. This is particularly the service of the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrificial system, and all of the things that are involved in all of that. And this evening, we've come to this phrase at the end of the verse, in pursuit of the issue of the promises. Now, in this issue of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises, that fourfold presentation is actually a presentation of the past. The covenant started in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, with the Abrahamic covenant. And from there, there was a development of the promise to Abraham of a land in Deuteronomy, which was called the Palestinian or the Land Covenant. And then there was a development in 2 Samuel where God gave David a promise of a forever dynasty, an heir that would rule forever on his throne, and we know that that was a reference to Christ ultimately. And then in Jeremiah, there was the promise of a new covenant that would replace the covenant of the law. So we have three basic covenants that are developments of this one, and we looked at that when we studied the covenants. These are big ticket items. They're designed to empower those who believe them to live godly in this world, because they address the physical, emotional, and spiritual issues of every man's being, body, soul, and spirit, since we all have those things, the promises addressed, or the covenants addressed of. Then we went into the giving of the law, and we said that the fundamental issue of the giving of the law was a transition from oral tradition to written word. And the advantage is huge, because in the transfer of biblical truth and oral tradition, the one who's passing it on can corrupt it and manipulate it and change it, so that the next generation may not have the truth at all, depending on the integrity of the one who's passing it on. So all of the biblical doctrine can be messed up in one generation that way. But as soon as Moses started writing, it's awful hard to change a written document significantly enough to change its real meaning, as long as there are some copies of it around. So the giving of the law fundamentally had to do with God giving us something absolutely trustworthy, the Word of God. And then last time we went into this issue of the service, and we saw that the service fundamentally was a whole system of, well, the book of Hebrews calls it shadow reality. There was an earthly tabernacle that Moses was commanded to build after the pattern that was shown to him on the mount of the heavenly tabernacle. So that the earthly stuff was supposed to be a shadow of the heavenly. And in that shadow reality, what we end up having is physiological or physical symbols that are designed to teach us spiritual truths. And that whole system pervaded all of Israel's thinking. Once the sacrificial system was up and running, the tabernacle was built, later when the temple was built, the entire system pervaded the Jews' thoughts, so that everything that they thought was colored by the system in which they lived. It's kind of like being born with blue sunglasses affixed to your corneas. Everything is blue. You can't get away from seeing blue. Well, the same thing's true when you're living in a reality that is a shadow of the heavenly. That shadow permeates your thinking. The hope, of course, was that it would lead them to a clear understanding of the truth about God, but it did not. It did not. And that's why Paul was so great. Now, this evening we're going to go into the promises, but in order to do that, I want us to understand a couple of things about the relationships of these. The adoption and the glory are the future. The covenants had to do with whether this future was going to work out right based on the fact that the promises were given and they were believed. The giving of the law had everything to do with the adoption and the glory, because the giving of the law was the written, inalterable Word of God, so that in order to participate in the glory, you had to adjust to the God who was revealed by the law. And in order to be qualified for the adoption, obviously you had to adjust to the glory. So the giving of the law was a fundamental element of that. And if it's true that the service was a huge symbolical system designed to lead into spiritual understanding, that also was designed to enhance the development of the glory in the people, so that at the point of their adoption they could be given a significant place of service in God's kingdom. That's the relationship of all these things. In a very real sense, the service was the first rail of a two-rail system designed to deliver people to a certain end. It's kind of like a railroad where the train runs on the double rail. The one rail was the system, and it had to do with the acquisition of the glory by learning from the symbolism of the service so that they could participate in the adoption. Mark this down. You do not get placed by means of adoption in the kingdom in a position that you were not qualified for by the development of the glory of God in you in this life. The Spirit of God's task is to conform you to the image of Christ, which means to build the glory or the character of God into you. And once that's done, and then you're called up to the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, and given your position of service in the kingdom, it will be directly based on what the Spirit of God has accomplished in your life while you were here in this world. So that's the relationship of all these things. When we get to the promises, One of the first issues that pops out of the box, at least my middle box, is I can't see much difference between the covenants and the promises. And so that's where we want to start this evening. We want to see, to start with, what the connection is between the covenants and the promises, since these are interrelated, connected concepts, even by the Apostle Paul, and we'll see some of that. But what I'd like to suggest to you is structure. That's where a lot of misunderstanding of Scripture comes from, is that people don't understand how it's put together. Well, this evening, I'd like to suggest to you that covenants is an A, the giving of the law is a B, the service of God, which is in the law, is the B, and the promises is a return to the A. In other words, these are integrated, connected, almost the same thing, not quite, and these are likewise integrated, connected, not quite the same, but very much the same in a sense. Because it is in the law that the service is outlined. It is in the covenants that the promises are made. So it's an ABBA structure. And now that's kind of important as we look at it because of the way the things are connected. I'd like to suggest to you that the first A is a general issue called the covenants. The first B is a general issue called the law. The second B, the service, is a specific, where the details of the sacrificial system are given in, I mean, it's exhaustive detail. If you've ever tried to read through the book of Leviticus and got tired of it, you find out what I mean by exhaustive detail. You know, two-thirds of a hin of this and four-fifths of a thing of that and on and on. And I'm not making light of the Scripture when I say it this way. I'm just trying to say it's exhaustive in its detail. And it was a part of that law. It was very specific. Do it this way or die. That was basically God's statement. And then we get back to the second A, and it's a specific like the second B. And what that means is we're going from the general perception of the covenants to a very specific issues of the promises that are contained in them. So that there is a deliberate particularity here to these generalities. The giving of the law was a general, immutable provision of divine revelation, and the service was a very highly detailed part of that revelation as it was unveiled. The covenants were a general declaration of what God would do, and the promises become specific explanations of what that meant. For example, God promised Abraham that if he would leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he would give him a land. That's so general that we wonder now, what's the big deal about that? Anybody that's ever wanted to have a 200,000-acre ranch knows that there's a certain appeal to having a bunch of land. But that 200,000-acre ranch generally has an appeal because of the financial stuff, the prestige and all that didn't have for Abraham. The land was actually the land of Canaan, and it was going to be Abraham's by title deed, given by God. But the fundamental issue was that for Abraham, who was a nomad in a very real sense, lived in tents, the land represented how he was going to survive at the physical level. It would be out of this land that the grasses grew that would feed the flocks and herds of Abraham so that he could live. That's what the land signified. It signified survival at the physical level. So his body and his physical needs as a human being in a physical body were going to be met by this. That's the significance of the land promise. But you wouldn't generally know that just from a cursory reading of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You'd have to have Genesis 3, where the temptation was, take a bite of the apple, Eve. Why? Well, aren't you the least bit hungry? See, it's the appetite of the body, physical, fleshly appetite. And then, even Jesus was tested at this level. because he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter said, if you're hungry, there's some stones. You can turn those into bread if you're really the Son of God. The temptation was to exalt his body over the will of God, the appetites and so on. So this was a very fundamental thing, but it was given in a very general sense up here. And then there are some very specific promises that are attached to it. So that's what I'm saying when I say that there are a generality in the first A, B, and then in the B, A that comes after, there is a development of specificity. But I want you to go with me through some other texts that address these kinds of issues. And the first one is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said here in Ephesians 2, 12. He's talking to the Gentiles, which is everybody that's not a Jew. And he says, remember that you were without Christ because you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and you were strangers from the covenants of, and the translators dropped a word out of this phrase, strangers to the covenants, and it was translated of promise, but this is your definite article. Literally, this is the covenants of the promise. This is critical because what he's talking about is one promise that is the umbrella that is over all of the covenants and all the other promises. Now, what was that umbrella promise? He says, without it, you have no hope and you're without God. So being a stranger from the covenants of the promise makes you absolutely hopeless and you're without God in the world, which means your destiny is one of doom. There's no hope here. Well, what is that promise? Well, fortunately for us, one of the other apostles told us point blankly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. Look at this. This is the promise that he promised. Eternal life. The promise. Eternal life. Now, this is a qualitative experience. It's not eternal existence. Everybody's going to be around forever. That's the danger of living. It's the danger of being conceived and coming alive because you're never going to get out of it. Ever. It's forever. It's eternal existence. The promise, however, is that it will transition into a quality of existence called living life. And that eternal life is a sharing in the glory of God, particularly the life aspect of it. So that's why John says in 1 John that this life is in the Son of God, and he that has the Son has the life, and he that doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. It's boiled down to that. That's why as many as received Christ, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, because the life's in him. You take him, you get what he brings with him, the life. You reject him, you reject what he has in him, the life. So the promise is one. It's eternal life. But it's a big umbrella. Eternal life is a big concept. And there are many other specific that are under this umbrella. So what we have is the promise. And under the promise, according to Ephesians 2:12, are the covenants. And under the covenants are a whole host of specific promises. It's the way it works out. Now, the reason why John said this is the promise is that in the interpretation of data, because there is so much of it, anybody can make a huge mistake if they make a mistake at the beginning. In other words, let's just use the concept of evolution, since nobody in here believes it, at least I hope you don't. The basic assumption of evolution is that there is no God. Okay? If you start with such a basic error as that, all of the data of your experience in life will be interpreted in light of the claim that there's no God and evolution is the mechanism that makes
the universe tick.
Now, evolution has gone to great, great effort to try to show how the data will fit. Now, you know, as Christians, we say the data doesn't fit. But from their perspective, an enormous amount of the data does fit. There's an enormous amount of, for example, your medical procedures that your doctors treat you with, the medicines and the, a lot of that stuff comes out of tests on animals because they assume that animals are related to men because we're all evolved from the same primeval slime and the little amoeba that slipped up out of it and started dividing. I mean, that's the basic assumptions. And so I even had a pharmacist one time tell me, he was a professing Christian but didn't know much in terms of Christianity. He told me, well, I'm a Christian, but when it comes to my profession, evolution's got to be true because all of pharmacology is based on it. Well, that's what he'd been taught all his life. So you make one basic mistake at the beginning in terms of the big picture issue, and huge errors follow in the details. So John told us to start with this. Start with the promise that he promises, eternal life. Work from that, and it'll keep you from these huge errors that follow, because this is where you identify the major issue. This is the promise. So because John understood how easily, I mean, Israel had been given the law. Did they understand it? Paul would say, absolutely not. That's why he was in such grief in Romans chapter 9. Why didn't the Jews understand the law? What was their first mistake? The bottom line mistake. What did they perceive the law to be? Their basic mistake was they conceived of the law as a means to the attainment of eternal life, of the promise. The promise is eternal life. They conceived of the law as a means to the attainment of that. Beginning with that assumption, they went astray everywhere they interpreted it, because it was never conceived of by God as a means to the attainment of the promise. Never. That was a fundamentally flawed beginning point. And out of that came all of the legalism that ended up in the brutal murder of the Christ when he came into their midst. He was their God, and had been for 1,500 years. And they didn't know him when he came among them, even though they'd had his word for all of that time. And the reason is because they'd made this huge mistake at the beginning. So it's very critical that we understand the parameters and the promise that he promised us is eternal life. Now, I want you to go from here with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I want you to notice what Peter says about the promises. If we back up here a verse, according to his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby, and this knowledge that calls us to this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, so that you might become partakers of the divine nature. This is the issue of Paul's thing with the glory in Romans chapter 9. You have to become a partaker with God of his character in order to be adopted in a good position in his kingdom. So the glory and the adoption are connected to the promises. And what does Peter say about the promises? They are given to us so that by them we become partakers of God's nature. By the promises. How? Well, fundamentally by faith, but we'll get to that in a little bit. I want you to be as clear as you can be that the promises, according to 2 Peter 1:4, are as clear a declaration that promise is designed to enable participation in the glory. That's as clear as it can be made, right there. Since the adoption is absolutely tied to the participation in this glory, which we've been called to, then everything hinges on whether or not we take these promises and believe them. That's key. So the issue for all of us in all of our Bible studies is to grasp the meaning of the promises so that they can have this impact. We become partakers of the nature of God. This doesn't mean we become gods. It means we share His characteristics. He's love, we become loving. He's wisdom personified, we become wise as we walk in the light. He is the light of the world, and we become lesser lights as people see God's glory in us. Everything that's true about God, except for those things that are fundamentally only God things, like aseity. You know what aseity means? Self-existence. We'll never have that. That's one of the issues of God's nature that we can't participate in. We can only participate in after the fact. We're going to exist forever because God has always existed. But my point is that the promises are given that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that brings us then down to a particular focus. I want you to go to Romans chapter 4. We're all over the place. We're studying Romans 9:4. But now we're studying Romans 4. Let's start with 21. We'll back up to some other verses in Romans 4. I want you to notice a fundamental principle of promise. The fundamental issue of promise as far as Abraham's believing God was that he was fully persuaded that what he, this is capital H, this is God, had promised, he was able to perform. Now this is fundamental. Promise is fulfilled by the one that gives it. How did Abraham come to believe this? Well, I want you to back up to verse 13 to start. I want you to notice Abraham, according to verse 12, was to be the father of the circumcised, but he would also be the father of those who are not circumcised, but who walk in the steps of his faith. So that the father Abraham is the father of those who believe. This is the characteristic that makes him the father. And it says the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith in the promise. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 14. If the law gets into the picture, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Did you get that? The principle is, promise is fulfilled by the one who made it. The reason is, if you turn the promise into law, then the promise is fulfilled by the person who obeys. And he says, if that's the case, promise is voided. It's made of none effect. If the promise is conditioned upon somebody else's activity and they don't perform, then the promise is nullified. The only way you can nullify the promise legitimately is to get rid of the one that made it. Since God made it, you can't get rid of him. Now, I want you to notice his logic. Because the law works wrath, which means the law says do this or die. Don't do that or die. You don't do what you're supposed to, and then it's not fulfilled to you. Or you do what you're not supposed to do, and wrath falls. So the promise is nullified by the presence of the demand. But notice what he says. Where no law is, you can't break it. Now that's a duh statement. If you don't have a law against it, you can't break it. If you don't have a law that requires it, not obeying it doesn't do anything because it's not there. If there's no law, you can't break it. Now, that means then, therefore, it's by faith in the promise that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure. Why? Because Abraham came in verse 21 to the conclusion, promise is fulfilled by the one who made the promise. Which basically means this. Promise is unilateral. Promise is unilateral. God says, I'm going to do this. That's what he said to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you a great name. That's what he said to David, 2 Samuel. David was worried about being cast aside by God. God said, it isn't going to happen. I'm going to make you a permanent dynasty. It'll last forever. One of the seed from your loins will sit on the throne of the kingdom of God forever. I'm going to do this. Period. I'm going to do this. He said in Jeremiah, there's going to come a day when I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, and I'm going to write my law on their hearts, and they're going to be my people, and they're not going to disobey or break that law like they did in the first covenant. Why? Because I'm going to do this. When the one makes the promise, it's fulfilled by the one making it, or he's a liar, and it's unilateral. Now that raises a few questions. But the bottom line about the promise is that the one who makes it's responsible to fulfill it. You make it, you keep it. With the law, it was always, if you do this, I will do that. It was always conditioned upon what you did. And since what you're going to do isn't going to be 100% correct, wrath is going to come on your head. Because one of the problems with the law was, you sin, you die. That's my commitment. You do your part, I'll do my part. So, promise and law were totally different animals. With promise, the one who makes the promise is the one who keeps the promise. If you want a little bit more information on that, write this down and go home and read it for yourself. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In this text, Paul makes the covenants and the promise connected, and he divorces it from the law. He says the law that came 430 years after the promise did not annul the promise. It didn't wipe it out. God made a promise to Abraham. 430 years later, he gave the law. But this law that came 430 years later did not wipe out the promise, because the promise principle is you make it, you keep it. And that applies to God as well as any other person making a promise. Now, having said all of that, I want us to deal with the technicalities. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 4. We'll just get back in the ballpark here. He's talking about the promises as for the particulars of the covenants. These are the A and the A. This is the B and the B. So we have A, B, B, A. The promises and the covenants are connected here. These are the particulars. These are the big brushstrokes. Now, the problem with the promise, there are several of them, but the big issue with the promise is, okay, how does a man get in on this? If the promise is made by the promiser and it's got to be kept by the promiser, how does a person who didn't make the promise get in on it? And you already know the answer. By faith. That's what Abraham learned, that you trust God and he fulfills his promise. He makes you the direct object of his promise. Now, it's true that promises are void of demands that end up destroying their fulfillment. Did you hear what I said? Promises are void of demands that can end up destroying the promises, the fulfillment of them. That's why Paul said in Romans 4, where there's no law, there's no transgression. The promise doesn't have a law in it, so you can't break it. And therefore, the promise is valid, and it'll stay valid because there's no violation for you to get involved with. That's true. In fact, even in 2 Timothy 2:13, where we have that thing about a trustworthy statement, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, and so on. Down at the bottom it says, if we believe not, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So if he made the promise, I'm going to keep it. The issue there, however, is that in the scriptures, the by faith principle means the promises or the promise, whether it's plural or singular, never, 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 never applies to those who do not believe them. If Abraham had not believed the promise, then it would have been voided in his case because they never apply to those that don't believe them. That's the reason why if you want to be saved, you have to believe God, because that's the only way you're going to get there. You reject his promise of eternal life through Jesus, and you've rejected the life, and the promise won't apply to you, and you will perish. because the promises never apply to those that don't believe them. And there's a reason for that. The reason is this: God is most fundamentally relational. I've said this before many times, but the fact is, there is no such thing as a relationship between two people who do not trust each other. Therefore, even if there is a promise that God makes, it's made under the rubric of His relational reality, and that means you believe it or it doesn't apply to you. Because He's fundamentally relational, that means you got to believe me, He says. If you want this relationship to work, you're going to have to trust what I tell you. Even if what I tell you isn't a demand like law, even if it's just a promise, you still have to believe me or it's not going to work. Now, that doesn't have to do with doing. It has to do with whether you're going to respond to what He says as if it's true because He said it. The bigger problem is that when God makes a promise to, say, Abraham, and the promise is a nation that will inherit the glory, what about all those people in that nation who don't believe? God's going to keep His promise to Abraham and develop a nation of believers. He said that through Jeremiah in the New Covenant. But every person in that nation who rejects the promise that was made to Abraham will be omitted from participation in that national reality. Because you got to believe Him if you want to participate in the thing He's promised. Now, once you've believed Him, He's got to keep His promise to you. That's the principal promise. He made it. He's got to keep it. It's up to Him. It's not up to you. And that means then that the promises basically boil down to things we're supposed to be trusting. They are declarations by God of things He will do for us as we trust Him. Promises have to be believed in order for them to apply. Now, God knows we are rat killers. That's why we go about our rat killing. This is just a phrase that means your daily business. The stuff you do. This is your rat killing. This is what you do. If you know. We are inveterate doers. Spirits dwell in bodies to do things. We don't just lay in bed in a zombie state unless there's something wrong with our body or brain. Normal human condition is action, because we're indwelt by a spirit that empowers action. Now, while we're about this business of acting, we're supposed to be trusting. And if we're trusting in our action, God will work. The classic illustration in the Old Testament is the battles of Israel. Who fought? The Israelites did. Why'd they win?
Because God did too.
Now, you know, that classic one in the battles of Israel was when Moses was standing up there on the mountain and they went into the battle against this huge army that was lined up against them, and Moses raised his arms as a demonstration of supplication. God, we need you involved in this. This is his demonstration of faith. And while he held his hands up, the armies of Israel prevailed. But after a while, his arms got tired. So he put them down, and then the other army started prevailing. So he raised them back up, and then his army started prevailing. It was a long battle. His arms got tired. Finally, they sat him down on a rock, and they had a guy on each side hold his arms up. Now, you may think that's a little silly for God to require that, but it was a major, 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 major symbolic illustration of the necessity of going about your rat killing, trusting. That's what sanctifies your behavior. Some people think that only certain kinds of actions are rewardable by God. That's not true, except for those things that are fundamentally immoral. Action is blessed by the power of God when it is pursued with an attitude of dependence. That's faith. When you go about your business every day and you're actively depending on God, He sanctifies your action and blesses it by turning your character into His. This is the promises
are the means to the participation in his character. By the promises, we're made partakers of the divine nature.
So if it's cooking supper, or it's going to work, or whatever it is, it's blessed by God when it's accompanied by a specific attitude of dependence.
Which means you don't go about your business thinking you can handle this. You go about your business with this conscious awareness that God is with you and you need him there and you need his oversight in your life, and you can do that.
So you pursue it, and he turns you into a little Jesus.
He does. He makes you a partaker of his divine nature.
Bit by bit, piece by piece, day by day, action by action. Because it's by the promises that we're transformed. And that means then that Israel had a phenomenal advantage because they had these promises, and the only thing God required of them is that they believe it. This is the issue.
You got to believe him. You got to trust what he said.
And that, of course, obviously means that there are going to be some choices that you'll come to day by day where his word says, I'm going to do this in this kind of a setting. And you say, well, I don't know if I believe that or not, so I'm going to go do this. Well, with that attitude, that's going to destroy your development as a participant in his character because you're not trusting him. And there are a gazillion things in the New Testament that God says are true. And when we believe them, we are transformed. And when we say, no, that's not true, we are distorted. That's the way it works. Now, that assumes then that we're going to accept what he says is valuable and what he says is true. That's love and faith. If I'm pursuing something that God says is not valuable, I cannot do that by faith. Even if I am pursuing something that he says is valuable, but I won't do it his way, I can't say that I'm doing it by faith. Because faith is an act of dependence. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer together, and we can visit with one another until you get tired of it.
Father, we're grateful to you for your loyal love and for the mercy that you show us day after day after day. It's amazing to us that you're as gracious as you are. And we're thankful. We pray that you will cause these things that we've studied in your word to settle deeply into our hearts and minds so that we will be able to trust you when we need to at the particular point of conflict. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.